All right, we're going to switch now. For the last few weeks, we've seen how the Book of the Covenant emphasizes God's holiness. Now we're going to see how it emphasizes God's justice. So we're going to take a look at the Hebrew word for justice, which is mishpat. So we're going to take a look at what justice actually is. Now, no doubt you've been seeing a lot about justice on the news. This is the big hot item lately. Social justice, racial justice, you know, on the world goes. They think they know what justice is. And they, like most things, have some things right, but a lot of things wrong. And so we'll talk about that and see how this works. All right. We want to acknowledge, even from a young age, everyone wants to be treated with fairness. No doubt, when your children were being raised, they displayed a sense of this justice or fairness from a young age. They have a keen sense of what they think is fair. No one needs to teach a kid this sense of fairness. One time, I came home from teaching one day, and our boys are close together in age. They're each a year and a half apart. So my oldest son, Matt, was about, five at that point, and Mike was three, and Mark was just maybe one and a half, two. Well, I had a candy bar that I bought for the older two. I figured the youngest one couldn't eat a whole candy bar, so I was going to get something for him at a later date. I figure he's only one and a half. He won't know the difference. Well, guess what? He knew the difference. I gave the oldest one and the middle one a candy bar, and he looks at me and he says, "Where my candy bar?" I said, "Well, I'm going to get you one here in the future." He says, "Now." You know, in other words, I don't want to wait for the future. I want a candy bar now. I said, if I gave you a size of your older brother's, it'd be too much sugar for you at once. And it would do you damage. Well, he didn't understand that. The older two got one. What's fair? I get one too. I don't care what kind of cares you have or what extenuating circumstances. I want one. Now, did I ever tell you, look, here's the way it goes, kid. What I do for the two older brethren, I must do for you too, because that's fair. I never taught him that. How did he figure that out? What do you think? How do kids have an innate sense of fairness? Where'd that come from? Pardon? We're made in the image of God. Amen. That's what it is. Now, although that image of God and man has been marred in the fall, there are some remnants of it left. That's why I say sometimes the world gets some aspects of justice right and other times a lot wrong. But nobody has to teach a kid this concept, even though he may not have the concept down entirely right. We live in a fallen world. Our sense of what is fair or unfair may be skewed by one of two things: self-interest or a deceived heart. In other words, everything in our lives seems to be oriented towards what's best for me. The me is the most important thing there is. And so if fairness works right, fairness always works for my best interest. Or since The heart is deceitful and incurably sick, Jeremiah says. Therefore, our thought processes don't work right because, once again, we want what's good for us. And we're at the center of everything. That's the natural fallen man. Always he's thinking about what's good for me. Christ makes his point clear in the parable of the vineyard workers. I've mentioned this parable. This is a really important one. This is the one where Christ says that a vineyard owner goes out to the marketplace for the place where potential workers gathered to be hired. And the very first hour of the day, there's some guys there. He says, I tell you what, come and work in my vineyard today, and I'll pay you a denarius, which is a typical day's wage for a worker. So they say, okay, that sounds good. We'll go work. And typically, they'd get going early, virtually at sunrise. And so there they are. They're out. The middle of the day comes, and they're getting hot. The sun's rising. It's no longer the cool of the morning. And long about afternoon, they're getting really tired. And finally, quitting time comes. And they realize that other people had been hired during the day by the vineyard owner. And the vineyard owner had hired some later on in the morning, maybe some at noon, maybe some in the afternoon. It specifically says, with 1 hour of labor left, he's still hiring people. And what does he say to everyone except the first ones hired? Whatever is fair, I'll pay you. Okay? So it's time, it's quitting time. Whom does the vineyard owner pay first? Well, the guys that got hired last. And how much does he give them? A denarius for working 1 hour, and then the next ones, maybe they'd been hired at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they get a denarius. Then the ones at noon, they get a denarius. What's going through the mind of the ones that were hired first thing in the morning? Hot dog, look at this. These guys who have hardly worked got a denarius. Just think, we've borne the heat of the day. We've worked hard all day long. We'll get at least 2 denarii. But how much do they get? A denarius. And they are upset. What's going on here? That's not fair. What does the vineyard owner say to them? Look, friend, how have I treated you unfairly? Do you recall, what did I tell you I would pay you for the day's labor? They said, well, you said 1 denarius, but look, we deserve more. How is it, you know, these guys get only, they only work 1 hour, and look at this, they've got a whole denarius. And what does the vineyard owner say? Can I be generous with what's mine? In other words, if I choose to pay someone generously, why should that upset you? Your sense of fairness is skewed towards your own self-interest. Well, that's something we have to always watch out for. We have such a tendency to view everything from our own self-perspective rather than what God's perspective is. And so we must always be careful when we're dealing with issues of justice that we realize we are dependent on what God tells us about justice. We must let God's word inform us what is fair and what isn't fair. Now, justice, I would argue, is fairness and equity, defined as God describes it. a narrative account of Yahweh's discussion with Abraham in Genesis 18 proves justice is doing what is truly fair. So let's go ahead and turn there to Genesis 18. Here it is. The Lord appears to Abram by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. It says, Abraham lifted up his eyes. Three men are approaching. We know later on, two of those are angels, and one is said to be Yahweh himself. This is an astounding narrative of God's preparation of his people to know who he is when he's finally, when he finally becomes incarnate and takes on human flesh and lives with us. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's amazing. They actually have a meal with Abraham. It's just astounding. We can't explain how it all works, but it works. Verses 18 and 19. Notice, let's go back to verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him. And then there's a word in Hebrew that expresses the purpose for which God has made his choice of Abraham. In other words, I've chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. By the way, that idea that's translated, I have chosen him, if you have a study Bible, you see that means that's from the Hebrew verb to know. Literally, I have known him. Well, how does that work? In other words, God has made the sovereign choice to establish a relationship of intimacy with Abraham. He has chosen him out of all the people in the world for a special purpose, to know God, to train his family carefully so they would know God, and that they would be the ones through Abraham who would be a blessing to everyone on the face of the earth, because that's the lineage of Messiah. Wow. And one of the key aspect that marks those who know the Lord, who are drawn into this close relationship with him, is that they manifest righteousness and justice in their lives. And these two concepts, righteousness and justice, go together throughout the whole Old Testament, and they are the very foundation of God's throne, righteousness and justice. How do they differ? Well, we could take the whole rest of the hour trying to examine how they differ from each other. Some people say, well, basically, they form a hendiadys. A hendiadys is just a fancy way of saying one concept expressed in two words, joined by and. So what is, if that's true, what is righteousness and justice? Well, righteousness is conformity to a standard, and that standard is the character of God as he's expressed himself through Scripture. And justice is fairness and equity in dealing with other, with our fellow man, as God has declared it. So what would righteousness and justice be if that's expressing one concept? And basically, I suppose you would say that righteousness and justice is fair and equitable treatment of one's fellow man based on how God has revealed himself to be in Scripture. That's a lot of words to describe that, but I think that probably comes fairly close to the idea. So that's what we ought to be concerned about. Our Savior actually expressed this in the Sermon on the Mount by saying that as you would want to be treated, so treat others. Do to others what you would have them do to yourself. All right, so the way you want to be treated, that's the way you ought to treat your fellow man. And if unsaved people don't know any scripture at all, they know that. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Yes, question back there, Neil. Okay, Neil's making a good point here. He's saying, really, isn't treating other people the way you want to be treated, isn't that love in action? And in fact, it is. It is loving everyone as we love ourselves. In other words, we are not so self-oriented that we just think everything revolves around me, and I'm just, you know, as long as it's good for me and I enjoy it and it's best for me, then that's the way things ought to be. We don't even think about other people. But in righteousness and justice, everybody ought to be loved. Everybody ought to be treated with fairness and equity. And it's a decision that we make when we look outside of ourselves and realize that we're not the center of the universe. And as a matter of fact, we're not even in control of our own lives. That God is, and he has a will for us and a will for our lives that may involve a significantly different path than we otherwise would have chosen. Yesterday we were in an event that at which there was a family, and one of the children in the family was severely autistic. We think that was the problem. And Linda said to me, what would it be like to be the parent of a severely autistic child? And how should we think about a condition like that? How should we respond to a condition like that? And it's just, a lot of people are living lives that are way different from the way they envisioned. Didn't you envision yourself when you were a kid? You know, life was going to be hunky-dory, right? You weren't going to have anything wrong with you. You were just going to live your life, be rich and famous, love your job. Every day was going to be glorious. And you didn't ever think that one day it would end. And so you started living your life as if everything revolved around you. And then hopefully early on, something happened where you realized, hey, I'm not the center of the universe. As a matter of fact, I'm sort of insignificant in the universe. I'll never forget. One night I was on a scout hike. We went to the top of Jones Hill. I decided to sleep out under the stars. I did not know the Lord at this point in my life. And in the middle of the night, I woke up and I looked up, and it was a clear night, and it was way far away from city lights. And I was looking at millions and millions of stars. And all of a sudden, the insignificance of my existence in the broad spectrum of the universe made me feel very small. And in the magnificence of that moment, I prayed, I think, for the first time in my life. I said, God, you surely must be powerful and wise and magnificent beyond words to describe it. Could I come to know you? Would that be possible? And then the Lord answered that prayer over the next couple of years. Yes, that would be possible. It's possible through Christ. And so, age of 11, the light dawned on me by God's grace. I'm not the center of the universe, and you aren't either. All right, so I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the lifestyle, the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. There seems to be, even in a covenant that has no stipulations, we call that an unconditional covenant. Even in an unconditional covenant, there appears to be some form of conditionality. But it's a conditionality that God has completely under his control. And it's going to work out that way. God's will be brought to fruition. He will bless every family of the earth in Abraham's lineage. And Abraham will be faithful in manifesting righteousness and justice personally and instructing his descendants after him to live the same way. Parents, we need to have a larger perspective than just our family that is in existence right now. What's your family going to be like in future generations? Many of you are grandparents. How can we instruct our grandchildren to love and serve Christ? Do we pray that our family lineage would be one of knowing Christ and proclaiming him till he comes? It's hard to do, but let's develop that kind of long-range influence, which is exactly what God is promising Abraham here. All right, that is justice's fairness. Immediately, Yahweh gives Abraham an opportunity to display justice. And so verses 23 through 25 highlight the justice of God and emphasize the fact that the judge of all the earth will do what is just. Look down at verses 23 through 25. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city of Sodom. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Now, notice this phrase, will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And basically, this last part of verse 25 uses two forms of the Hebrew word mishpat, or fairness, the verb and the noun. So we could translate that, will not the one characterized by fairness do fairness? In other words, it's not fair to sweep away the righteous with the wicked in judgment, and the Lord does not argue with Abraham about this. He says, okay, if I find 50 righteous there, I'll spare the city. And then we have the famous bartering. Abraham barters with the Lord or argues with the Lord and gets the number down to 10. No doubt he feels like surely there are 10 there. But the Lord destroyed the city. That must mean there weren't 10 righteous in the city. And he dragged Lot out and Lot's wife and the daughters. Therefore, we can conclude Lot was righteous because God got him out of the city before he destroyed the city. So God fulfills mishpat, fairness and equity, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he shows us that this is Abraham's heartbeat, fairness and equity. This comes from knowing Christ. All right, now, the Book of the Covenant emphasizes God's fairness in several main areas. The first one is in the sanctity of life, the foundational issue of fairness is everybody has a right to life. Have you noticed that whenever a society is becoming more and more wicked, what's the first thing that happens? Murder goes up because all of a sudden now you have people and they no longer consider that the foundational right there is the right to life. And they start doing things like murdering unborn children for the convenience of the parents. Folks, our society is not becoming wicked. It is wicked. Notice first, we have several things going on in this passage. The first one is that premeditated murder necessitates the death of the murderer. Go back to Exodus chapter 21, if you would, please. All right, so in verse 12, the text tells us this. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. That's a city of refuge. And then there would be a court case later on to determine whether or not the person was guilty of capital murder. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him even from my altar, that he may die. All right, so when somebody has got a plan in mind, I'm planning on killing so-and-so. I think I can get away with it. Nobody's ever going to know. I've got the perfect plan. And then the person carries out that plan and slays somebody. Then there's only one thing that justice, mishpat, demands. That person should likewise be killed. In Numbers 35, There is a Mosaic stipulation that somebody who is guilty of premeditated murder cannot pay a ransom payment and satisfy justice. In the case of premeditated murder, only one thing suffices to establish justice: the death of the premeditated murderer. No exceptions. Okay? So that's why, for us even yet today, that a person who is guilty of what we call first-degree murder must be killed. South Carolina has just recently added a method to capital punishment, and that is death by firing squad. Ooh, that's pretty grim. Well, so is the electric chair. They don't do death by lethal injection anymore because supposedly we don't have any lethal injection drugs available. I don't know. I'm a chemist. I can come up with something that could take its place, but they're not allowing that. So it's either the electric chair or death by firing squad. But the trouble is that now in our society, we allow so many, where the one who's guilty gets to plea bargain or gets to have a higher court hear his case, and this kind of thing just goes on and on for years and decades, to the point when someone is finally executed, there seems to be almost no connection between what crime he did and his execution. There ought not to be that much time involved. Yes, it's true that we could potentially kill an innocent person. As a matter of fact, Linda and I listened to a book on tape one time during a trip, and the book was called An Innocent Man. It was about this guy from Ada, Oklahoma, who was framed by the police and spent years and years on death row. And just about when he was about to be executed, a justice group revisited his case and found lots of problems with the conviction. And he was ultimately acquitted, and they found the real murderer. Okay. We have to be careful. But humans are not infallible in their carrying out of justice. We ought to not make it so that there's so much time between a crime committed and the carrying out of a sentence for first-degree murder. Attempted murder of one's parents is a capital offense. They don't actually have to be killed, but if they are struck with a potentially lethal blow, that's also a capital offense. Notice verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. That verb, Hebrew verb nakah, to strike, is often used of killing an enemy in battle. It involves, at the very least, a severe wound that might have been lethal. We're not talking about, you know, you tell a kid to do something and he says no and maybe throws something at the parent. That's not what we're talking about. This is somebody who hates authority so much he's willing to kill his own parent to get out from being told what to do. Wow. God says what's fair is that a person like that is eliminated from society before he has a chance to make a bigger mess out of his life than he already has. Kidnapping called for the death penalty. Look at verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, or anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. All right. What does this have to do basically with the idea of slavery in America? Where did the slaves come from in our earlier history? They came from Africa. How did they get here? Well, people in Africa kidnapped other people in Africa. They made money off of selling them to slave traders, and then they brought them to the U.S. Should any Bible-believing person have ever supported slavery as we had it practiced in America? The answer is no. There is no justification for an entire institution based off of kidnapping. That is wicked. Okay? Now, on the... Yes, question, Bill. Yes, that's right. Bill correctly says here that justice should always be rendered speedily, so that there's an association between a crime that requires a particular penalty. And that is true. All right, so now we ask ourselves the question, why is it that kidnapping should be a capital offense? Anybody have any idea there? What happened to a lot of the slaves that were kidnapped in Africa, got on board a slave ship, and headed for America? They died in transit. They lived in horrible conditions. It was, I suppose you could say, the survival of the fittest, some of them got here to America. Many times these slaves were treated by cruel masters in an almost unhuman way. No doubt there were good, kind masters too. But the thing is that this institution was based on what the Bible calls lack of justice. And that person had his complete life turned upside down. Many of them, their lives were lost. Or when they got here, they were subjected to such cruel labor that their lives were shortened. The Bible says, nope, kidnapping is a capital offense. Now we have people saying, well, then what's just is for the descendants of these slaves to be paid reparations. And I've even heard it said that when certain people loot stores, that they shouldn't be held responsible for that. What they steal is reparations. Whoa. So that you have people, for instance, I hate to pick on San Francisco, but why not? They break into a store, maybe a very expensive jewelry store, and steal hundreds of thousands of dollars of merchandise, and they seem to get away with it. What? You're going to call that reparations? It's gotten to the point now where a lot of merchants are moving out of San Francisco because their livelihoods have been ruined. And that's not just. So we have to be careful that we maintain a sense of what is fair and equitable today. I did not kidnap any African slaves. I did not own any. No one in my family lineage from Switzerland ever owned a slave. Why should I pay reparations? Well, these are issues that are current today. All right, the ultimate passage on the sanctity of life we find in verses 22 through 25. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, and the idea here is serious injury. Notice up here on my slide, I have my own translation of this. Yet there is no serious injury, then he shall surely be fined as the husband's, or the woman's husband will place upon him. And he will pay according to judgments. In other words, according to, we think the best way to translate this is, as the judges require. But if there is serious injury, then you will give life in substitution for life, eye in substitution for eye, tooth in substitution for tooth, and so on it goes. So this involves all the way from loss of life to something like bruise for bruise in the next verse. A very wide spectrum of injury is in view here. Now, let's ask ourselves some questions about this whole scenario. Ask yourself, how likely is it that a pregnant woman is just going to be, say, maybe walking down the street, and she's struck by two guys who are fighting with each other? Does that sound to you like something that's going to happen every day? No. Let's ask ourselves another question. Were the men who were fighting intending on causing this woman to either suffer miscarriage or, in the case of a more highly developed child in the womb, premature birth with survival? Were they intending to do that? No. They were not it was not intentional. On the other hand, could you say their action of striking the woman was entirely accidental? Well, not exactly. They shouldn't have been fighting with each other. They should have thought, you know, what happens if we're fighting with each other and we inadvertently strike somebody? Maybe we better settle our issue here some other way than physically. Let's take our quarrel to the elders of the city at the gate and have arbitration of our animosity here rather than just settling it so violently. So this is not a common occurrence. It's neither accidental nor intentional. Can anybody think of a modern example of how this might work? Something that's neither accidental nor intentional. Yes, Ted. Say again. Collateral damage in war. Something a little bit more personal that we might experience, maybe. That might be the case. Nelson?
Drive-by shootings where they hit the wrong person.
Yeah, that's drive-by shooting where somebody is hit that wasn't involved in it. I guess. Yeah, that happens. That happens. And with something like that, it's so close to intentional that I think it could be argued legally that kind of bizarrely reckless activity would be viewed as intentional. I don't know. That's a possibility.
How about a protest going wrong?
Most of the people are there supposedly for peaceful purposes, and then some radical elements come, and the whole thing escalates. Perhaps we have to be very careful the way that we apply this. Now, here's the big question: would an issue of abortion fall under this category? No. Abortion is intentional. What applies in the case of abortion is, you shall not kill. And for, say, a medical professional who does an abortion, not to save the mother's life, but for the convenience of the mother, or for the choice of the mother or the father. This is the father supplying pressure for an abortion. This abortion thing does not fit this passage. Abortion is premeditated murder and ought to be treated that way. All right, well, we're out of time. Maybe you've got further questions on this, you could ask next time. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we would be people of justice and equity, that we would treat one another that way, and that you would be glorified through our actions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.